Thanks. Thanks, Mike. And hello, everyone. Welcome to Broken Bread. I'm Ron Bailey from Bible Base, and that was Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk in Exeter. And we are working together to bring you this series of Bible studies that we've entitled To the Churches of Galatia. And we're looking at this first of Paul's letters to not just one church, but to several churches in the area, an area of what is now currently modern-day Turkey. And Paul has some things to say to them, and we've been going through that. I'm not going to go through all the introduction again, obviously, but very glad to have you here. And we're looking forward to, I'm looking forward to just sharing some of these things. Mike was just asking me before we came online. He said, this is number 10, so how long do you think this might go on to? He said, I'm not kind of pressing you. And I said, well, it could be another 10, it could be another 20. I'm not hurrying. You know, we've got plenty of time. We're all locked down, and we can just go through this and hopefully let God just speak to us. One of the things I said right at the very beginning was that when you come to studying a Bible book like this and you're trying to understand the theme of it and understand the big picture, not just dipping into individual verses and finding things that might bless you or challenge you, but trying to see the big picture that is behind the purpose of this book. The book of the letter to the Galatians, of course, was what they call an occasional letter. That means there was an occasion behind it. Something happened which triggered this letter, and God inspired Paul to write what we have here. And I've said that to really understand what you have in the letter to the Galatians and every book of the Bible, my little mantra is context, context, context. In other words, who was it who said this? What had his experience been? What right does he have to say these things? Secondly, context, who is he speaking to? Well, we've answered that question at one level by saying, well, these were the churches of Galatia. But the churches of Galatia, of course, didn't just drop out of heaven. They themselves had a history, and their history is significant. And I want to talk tonight, really, partly about what we might call the apostles' doctrine. I hope that doesn't kind of turn you off. Some people think, oh, no, I don't want to talk about doctrine. I want to talk about Jesus. But of course, everyone has a doctrine. Everyone has a belief system. They may not have thought it through systematically, but they will have a system. So what is the apostles' doctrine? Well, let me read, first of all, from Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is what it says. This is Peter speaking to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice that little phrase. In the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done throughout by the apostles. Now all who believed were all together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Oh, what an age of golden days, Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns. These were amazing times, as the power of God was beginning to flow through in this amazing thing. But this little phrase, the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine is just a Latin word for the word teaching. So doctrine really is what you might call a systematization of revealed truth. It's putting one truth along another side and alongside another truth and seeing how those true truths impact on one another so that we get a comprehensive idea of the big picture. We're kind of building up a map in a sense, and we're studying one town and then another town. But then how does town A relate to town B? and what's the significance? And that can be very helpful. Later on, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, complained to Peter and said this. They'd arrested him, and they said this: "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." There's that word again. It's the word teaching. "And you intend to bring this man's blood on us." So there was a way of kind of listening or of thinking about what the apostles and others were saying that was obviously beginning to fit together. It was making sense. It wasn't just a one-off thing. Now, some Bible scholars, not of them all evangelical Bible scholars, have identified something that they call, here's a kind of a Greek word for you, kerygma. What it comes from is this, that there are different words in our Bible that are translated preach. One word actually means to evangelize. Another one means to proclaim, like a herald. And that's where this word kerygma comes from. So what they're really saying is, what was the proclamation that the heralds of the gospel were actually giving? We might say, well, what is the gospel? And that would be your kerygma, that would be your proclamation. So what was the content of the proclamation? Well, this is the way that the idea of the kerygma, this is the word kerygma, that's used, in fact, in a couple of places. Paul says this as he's getting towards the end of the letter to the Romans. He says, "Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel." Three times in the scripture, Paul refers to what he calls my gospel. And he isn't claiming a kind of a unique, he isn't claiming a monopoly of the gospel in any way. He's just saying that this is his understanding of the truth that God has given to him. And of course, Peter endorsed that, because Peter, in his second letter, said that in his letters, Paul was revealing wisdom that had been given to him. So we have Peter endorsing Paul in the things that he said. So he says, according to my doctrine and this is the Greek word, kerygma, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So there's been a secret, a mystery, not mysterious, but hidden. There's been a mystery that's been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but in these days, and initially through the Apostle Paul, God was beginning to reveal truth that is really universal truth that had been in the heart of God from before anything else had been in the heart of God. Then, a little bit later on, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul says this. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." Now, I'm to save those who believe. And I'm reading here from the New King James Version. Those of you who are familiar with the Old King James Version will know that that says through the foolishness of preaching. And some people reading that think, so it's kind of saying that if you stand up and preach, it's foolish. No, that's not what it's saying. It isn't the act of preaching. It is the content of preaching which is foolishness, except to those who believe. It's folly. This is the offense of the cross. It makes no neither rhyme nor reason. There's no sense to it. And they just think it's utter nonsense. Those who are perishing. It's one of the great indicators as to where a person stands, whether he sees in the teaching of the cross the mystery of God being revealed, or whether he thinks it's just nonsense. So in biblical and theological discussion, this term has come to mean the irreducible essence of Christian apostolic preaching. There's a great sentence. The irreducible essence of Christian apostolic preaching. What is the gospel? And it has certain aspects. Some people would have different variations on it, but we can identify some things. For example, if you piece together the things that and this is why the Acts of the Apostles is such a wonderful book. There are some people, you know, who say you shouldn't take your doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles because you get your doctrine from the epistle. That really is nonsense. All scripture is given by an inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. A categoric statement from the scripture. But not only that, there is an amazing amount of teaching in the Acts of the Apostles, and it puts it in a historical chronological context, which is really very, very illuminating. So this is what people have identified, and I'll modify it a little bit, as the essence, how was it expressed? the irreducible essence of Christian apostolic preaching. So this is how they did it. First of all, they said it contains the truth that an age of fulfillment has dawned. The latter days, we're living in days now which are really fraught with all kinds of dangers. Amazing things happening in the world. There's hardly ever been such a conglomeration of disasters and things that are taking place. And some people say, oh, it's the last days. Well, yes, they're absolutely right. We've been in the last days since Jesus arrived. So it's the age of fulfillment. It's dawned. And the latter days that were foretold by the prophets. And this fulfillment of these prophecies has taken place through the birth, the ministry, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is their essential. There's all kinds of ways you can express this, but this is the heart of it. It's taken place through the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his resurrection, because God has raised him from the dead, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God as not just as Messiah, but as the head of a new race. In fact, the head of a new Israel. He is the Israel of God. In him, all the prophecies have been fulfilled. And then it includes the dimension of the fulfillment that the Holy Spirit has come. And in the church, he is a sign of Christ's present power and glory. And then it includes the fact that the messianic age will reach its consummation in the return of Christ. So in between the coming of the Spirit and the close of the age, we are in this era called an age of grace. And in between these two points, we are in a kind of a state of amnesty, where God has declared his verdict against our sin and found us guilty, but the sentence has not yet been carried out. We're in the midst of this amnesty. And the amnesty really says this, that if we repent, we don't have to fear the judgment that's coming. We'll go into all that in detail now, but there's a gap. We're in a gap between the beginning of the age and the end of the age. We are partakers of the powers of an age to come. But the age will end one day. The time of amnesty will be over. Now is the time for us to lay down our weapon and surrender to Christ. So what shall we say? Well, the day of the fulfillment has dawned. The latter days foretold by the prophets. Yes, they've here. Yes, that's all true. Now, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, begins to speak, he is in effect answering two questions. Questions are great things. They engage people in the thinking. So the first question he was asked on the day of Pentecost is, what does it mean? You see, there'd been an extraordinary phenomena. 120 people, plus women, I guess, and others, had received the Holy Spirit in a dynamic, conscious event. And they had spoken, they'd praised God in other languages that they'd never learned. And Jerusalem, because it was a time of festival, was full of people from all over the Mediterranean with all kinds of different languages. And the amazing thing is that they heard in their own language these people praising God in languages that they'd never learned. And they're amazed. And they ask this pretty natural question. What does it mean? Not translated for us. They didn't need it to be translated because they knew what the words meant. But what is the implication? What does it signify, this thing? Well, the age of fulfillment has dawned. Those latter days foretold by the prophets in Joel chapter 2, they've arrived. This is Peter's explanation. And then he begins to explain how it's happened, what the root has been. And he begins to speak about David and some of David's prophecies. and how David promised that his body would not see corruption, his soul would not be left in Hades. And then he makes this point that someone has come and has been put to death, and God has raised him from the dead, and that he is greater than David. He's been raised from the dead, and he is ascended not to the throne in Jerusalem, but he is ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And because he has achieved the objective, the success of Calvary that he declared when he said it is finished, God has given to him the right to pour out the Spirit on all flesh. He is the giver of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. So Peter is really saying, what you are seeing is proof that the resurrection happened. And the resurrection happened as a proof, as an endorsement of the fact that God had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is identified in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, both as Lord and Christ. Here he is clearly set forth. So this is the first apostolic doctrine, if you say. This is Peter beginning to put things together systematically and declaring them. What does it mean? It means that we're in amazing time that have been triggered by the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ and his outpouring of the Spirit. What was the effect of this? Well, he also has to say to them that they are the ones who by wicked hands have actually put Jesus of Nazareth to death. Now they're afraid. In fact, they're terrified. If they have put to death their Messiah, how is God going to deal with this? Well, it says in the scriptures in Acts chapter 2 that they were cut to the heart. The word of God penetrated them. And it pierced them, I think the old English version says. I like the word pierce. It has this picture not of somebody hacking away with an axe or with a blunt weapon, but of something very pointed, very particular, finger point precision. They were cut to the heart. They heard this thing and they knew they were involved in this. Whether they liked it or not, they were involved in these events. So they asked their second question. And their second question is, what shall we do? And then Peter tells them, first he tells them what it means. Now he tells them what they should do with what it means. That's always a good question. It's one thing in when we're teaching doctrine to say, this is the truth, this is what the Bible says. But it's important that we go on to say, what am I to do about it? What do I do with this information you've given to me? So they say, what shall we do? And Peter says this. He says, repent. Now, repent means a 180-degree turn from the direction you were going, and you turn from your old way to a new way. I had a friend who was converted when he was in the British Army, and he had a friend who was what they call a scripture reader. These were Christians who would visit the armed forces, and they would give out Bibles, and they would preach the gospel. And I remember him telling me that this particular scripture reader had his own military definition for the word repent. He said, repent means halt, about turn, quick march. That's a brilliant definition. Stop, turn around, head off in another direction. So Peter says, this is what you're to do. First of all, you are to repent. Secondly, you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that means that they were to undergo water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they brought their lives under the authority, the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism, I think we've said this before, baptism is really the act of giving our lives to Christ and making the choice that from this time on, we will be the disciple and he will be the master. We will serve him. We make an unconditional surrender and we come to him. So first of all, you repent. Secondly, unconditional repentance, unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ demonstrated in baptism in water. with a view to the remission of sins, unto the remission of sins. Some old Bibles will say forgiveness of sins. That's not wrong, but I like the word remission better because it captures the picture of what it really means. To remit really means to send something away. And whenever you have the word remission and it deals with sins, it's kind of an echo of an ancient pattern that God gave to the people of Israel, where on their Day of Atonement, they sacrificed two goats, which in a sense were symbolically one goat, but one paid the penalty for sin. It was sacrificed, it lost its life, and its blood was sprinkled in the holy place. But then, secondly, the second goat, which represents, if you like, what the goat has already done, they laid their hands on that goat, the priest, and they declared, they confessed all the sins of the nation of Israel, and then they chased it away into the wilderness. It was remitted. Their sins were sent away. Do you remit letters? Please remit your check this day, or something they might say. So that's what this is what you're to do. You are to repent, number one. You are to surrender unconditionally to Jesus Christ and to act that out by the process of baptism in water, with a view to him dealing with your sins. Ananias, later on, you remember, said to Paul, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, and wash away your sins. It's not the baptism that washes. It's just that this is the act which signifies our surrender. And then there was a promise. The promise is this, that you should, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing promise. To all these people who had gathered there, who had begun with the question, what does it mean? Who'd gone on to the question, what shall we do? Are now given this amazing promise. Later on, it says that 3,000 people were added to the church on that day. So the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles is beginning to take shape. It's beginning, if you like, you can begin to systematize it. A little bit later on, in Acts chapter 3, you begin to see other truths that are coming through. Peter says this on one occasion. He says, this is Acts 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So it says servant again. If you're using the old King James Version, it may well say child, glorified his child. You say, well, that's an unusual thing to say. Why would it say that? Many of the quotations in our New Testament are not quotations from the Hebrew Old Testament. They're quotations from a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. I won't go into the details about that. And whenever it speaks about the servant in the Septuagint, it uses a Greek word, pais, which technically is a child, but it means more than that. It really means someone who is not just learning his craft, but someone who is under tutelage, someone who is being discipled, if you like. And Jesus, of course, was discipled all his life. He was taught by his Father how he should live his life. But the interesting thing is that there are a series of passages in the Old Testament which are sometimes called the servant songs, which speak of kind of a strange character. At one point, it seems as though it's a multiple. Maybe it's referring to the nation of Israel. Later on, it seems to be referring to an individual. It's Israel finding its fulfillment in the one person, Jesus Christ. And in the Septuagint, the word that's used is pais. So we've got an interesting thing here. When Peter is speaking and using this word pais, he is linking it together with these ancient promises of the servant. Now, the servant is said to be the one who is anointed by the Spirit, and he tells you the things that he will do. But when you get to Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, you begin to discover that the servant is a suffering servant. He is a sin-bearing servant. So coming through now clearly before, and Peter preached initially, he just told you who he is and where he is and what you need to do. Now he's beginning to tell you how this thing began to work out. And it began to work out because someone was chastised for our sins, someone who bore our debt, someone who suffered our pain, someone who was our substitute. So this truth is beginning to come through. And then again, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant, that's the word pious again, his disciple, you might almost, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now then, what's the first thing you think about if I said God wants to bless you? Can you see the first thing that Peter puts on his list? He wants to bless you in turning you, every one of you, away from your sins. To have this revolution, this transformation that gives us a different destiny, a different motivation, this is blessing. Blessing isn't big cars, is it? God is very gracious in all kinds of ways, and he'll do all kinds of things as they're appropriate. But the real blessing is that there is the power in the gospel to turn away men and women from their sins and to make them recipients of the favor of God. Peter, you see, is already identifying Christ with the servant, pious, discipled one of Isaiah's prophecies. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, it says, this is the event that caused this. He's talking about the man who'd been healed. Has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I love this little phrase, perfect soundness. It means health in all its parts. The first miracle that God entrusted to the church was the healing of a man who had been, he was congenitally damaged. He had been born and crippled from the start of his life upon the earth. But as a result of the power of Jesus Christ manifest by his Spirit through these early disciples, this man's life was absolutely transformed. He was given perfect soundness, health in all its parts. This is why I love to preach a foundation, because Jesus Christ has come to make us whole. He has come to strengthen, but more than that, he has come to give us perfect health in all our parts. So, as these people are preaching, and this would be a really useful exercise for you, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, look at the sermons. They're there in very great detail. And see what Stephen adds to the gathering doctrine, and see later on what Paul adds. So let's move on to Paul now. And this is really why we're coming to this passage. If we were in Galatians, I've got my Bible here open at Galatians, in this conversation that we said Peter gives a little snippet of, that he had with Paul, Peter gives a snippet of the conversation. Paul gives a record of this conversation he had with Peter. Got it wrong. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles. Then he says this, that knowing this, that a man is not justified, that's the first use of the word justified that we have in the epistles. That a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews, have believed in Christ so that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Moses' law was not intended to be a means of justification, of getting us right with God. That wasn't the purpose at all. Let's go back. You see, Paul, remember, is writing to the churches in Galatia. And we've got a bit of his story. If you go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It says this. I'm reading from verse 14. They've landed on the southern coast of what's now modern-day Turkey. And it says here, they've come to Perga. And then in verse 14, they departed from Perga. They came to Antioch in Pisidia. And then it says this, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This is Paul and Barnabas. So this is the context. These are the first Galatian converts. They went into the synagogue. They sat down on the Sabbath day. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. People stood up. Now I want you to notice who he addresses. Peter stood up, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, okay. So now we know who part of his audience is. He's talking to men of Israel. In other words, people who are descendants of Abraham and people who are part of the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. God's people. Jehovah, Israel's God. This is Israel. Men of Israel. And you who fear God. These were the God-fearers. These were Gentiles who had embraced the moral dimension of Judaism, but had not taken on the law in the sense of being circumcised or keeping the food laws. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he goes through an amazing history of the Jewish people, going down from chapter 13 and verse 17 all the way down. And then he says this, verse 25, he's referring to John the Baptist. As John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, you see, he's still got the same audience, they haven't left, they're all there. To you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, and then he goes on to tell about what has happened. And then he comes to a place here where he says this. He begins to speak about David and says that David had prophesied of Christ. And in verse 36, he says this. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body rotted away. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And then listen to this. This is Paul. This is before the Council of Jerusalem. This is before the writing of the Galatians. This is Paul beginning his ministry in Galatia. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Okay, well, Peter had told us that in the Acts of the Apostles earlier on. To you is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him, listen to this statement, everyone who believes is justified from all things. We're coming into the realm of justification by faith. You see, everyone who believes, not everyone who keeps the law, but everyone who believes, whether he is one of the sons of Israel, or a God-fearer, or anybody else. Those who put their faith in him, he declares them to be right with him. And he says this. Now he makes a contrast, and this really is significant. For by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So, Paul is now making a contrast between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Christ. And he's saying very plainly, that Moses' ministry was incomplete. It was never intended to answer the need for being right with God. It was intended to identify sin and to give people a way of putting their trust in God using symbols which would enable God to discharge their sin, to remit their sin. But this is an amazing thing. It's the forgiveness of sins by Him. Notice this Christ-focused gospel. It's not because you're doing things, it's because you're trusting someone who has done something. Everyone who believes is declared right with God from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And this little phrase is the seed of the troubles that happened later in Jerusalem and in Antioch. In Antioch and in Jerusalem. And then later on with the Judaizers who went through those Galatian churches, because they insisted that you must not separate Moses and Christ, that you could put your faith in Christ, but you lived out, you worked out, you maintained the covenant by keeping the law of Moses. Paul says here, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can never be right with God by keeping the law of Moses. Never, never. And that will be a theme that comes through here and elsewhere. So you see, when Paul says to the people of Galatia that he's talking about justification by faith, this isn't a new idea to them. This was their foundation. This is what he told them right from the very beginning, that this is the culmination of the gospel at this level. Be it known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and through him, everyone who believes. Do you remember this theme of Paul? The gospel is the power of God to every man. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it's the power of God to everyone who believes. Here he is. Years before this, on the same theme, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things, without any exception, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We better stop there. But this is the theme of the letter to the churches of the Galatia, that Paul is going to speak about why justification by faith is such a foundational truth. It's one of those irreducible, what was the word? Irreducible, how I got a note here. The irreducible essence of Christian apostolic preaching. Justification by faith is not an optional extra. It is part of the irreducible essence of Christian apostolic. We better stop then. Thank you for joining me around our table, breaking bread, sharing these things. I look forward to seeing you, God willing, same time, same place.